Book of Hebrews, fascinating book. One of the things we've been trying to do throughout our series of studies is to remember the things that are found in each chapter. And someone a long time ago told me that there are three rules to learning. The first one is repetition. The second one is repetition. And the third one is repetition. You've never heard of that, I'm sure. So as we look at the book of Hebrews, we want to know what's in the first chapter. Who can I pick on? David? All right, better than the prophets and better than the angels. That's right. In the second chapter, we find that second thought following. He's better than the angels. In the third chapter, what's there, Ken?
Better than Moses.
And in the fourth chapter, what becomes the theme of that? The theme of the fourth chapter. Peggy, you remember?
Drawing near.
Very good. Drawing near. And in the fifth chapter, on into the sixth chapter, pardon me? All right, there's a perfect high priest. We find that the priesthood, discussion of the priesthood, is interrupted. For what purpose? Judy, go ahead with that thought. It's interrupted toward the latter portion of the fifth chapter and on into the sixth chapter. Well, yes, their spiritual immaturity. The first few verses of the sixth chapter, they're falling away. The impossibility of renewing them again into repentance. Very good. Let's see. Who can I pick on? David Skinner. In the seventh chapter, what becomes the theme of the seventh chapter? All right. We've got a new priesthood. In the eighth chapter, what's there, Randy? All right, a better covenant, a new covenant. And then in the ninth chapter, Carolyn?
Better tabernacle.
Tenth chapter, anybody?
Better sacrifices.
All right, 11th chapter, Hall of Faith. That's right. And then the 12th chapter? I didn't hear. All right. That's right. Keep your eye focused. Take it off of the cloud of witnesses and focus upon Christ because we have come to Mount Zion. Now in the 13th chapter, the first few verses we've studied, I think, in some detail. Let us love the brethren. Forget not to show love unto strangers. Remember them that are in bonds. Let marriage be had in honor among all. Be free from the love of money. Exercise contentment. And of course, the reason that is stated is I will never leave thee and I'll never forsake thee. And then in verse 7, I want to begin our study this evening in verse 7. Before we do that, though, I want to notice this. Numerous warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. Warning not to drift away. And in the third chapter, the promise of becoming partakers of Christ if we hold fast. And also exhortations to be diligent. The reason is God is faithful. We have a promised reward. In the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 32, it identifies some of the things that they had already suffered and the need for them to continue. Now, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, beginning in verses 7 through verse 17, a number of exhortations to encourage them to remain steadfast. Now, in order for them to do that, there were some things that they needed to call to mind. Number one, they needed to call to mind those whose faith had gone before. Verse 7, remember them that had rule over you, that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issues of their life, imitate their faith. There are those who have gone before us, no doubt. Perhaps some that have taught us the gospel. Maybe we're a Christian because of the influence of somebody in our life. And as we look upon these, we see examples. During first century times, no doubt, they had examples, people that they could follow. And as we see in the second chapter and in verse 3, this is not foreign to the writing of the Hebrew letter. In chapter 2 and in verse 3, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? There were things that somebody had taught these Hebrews. And as the writer calls upon them in the 7th chapter to remember them that had the rule over you, that spake unto you the word of God. Somebody had taught them. Remember the kind of faith that their teachers have had. Perhaps men like the apostles. Perhaps men like Stephen, who lost his life in the defense of the truth. Perhaps men like James in Acts the 12th chapter, who was beheaded because of his faith. Perhaps preachers and elders, as we see in Acts the 20th chapter and 1 Peter the 5th chapter. All of these, I think, provide for us illustrations during New Testament times of men that were to be emulated. Their faith was to be followed. And also you'll notice in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer says to imitate their faith, to follow their example. In verse 12, he says that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There were those that these Hebrews recognized as faithful men. And in recognizing these faithful men, they were to follow their example. We saw last time in Philippians the 3rd chapter and in verse 17 how that we are to mark certain men, those who have provided for us a good example. And we noted that word mark and how important it is. In the 16th chapter of Romans and in verse 17, we see the positive and the negative side of that. In the Philippian letter, mark those who are good examples, those who stand for the truth. In Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 17, mark them that are false teachers, those who would lead you astray. And so the same word is used in both passages. And what does the word mean? To take note of. That's right. To take note of these men. These men who are not worthy examples, you be aware of who they are. Those men who are worthy examples, you be aware of who they are and emulate their faith. That's simple, isn't it? Let's look further. Things to remember as the writer calls upon these Hebrews. In verse 8, he said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. In our last study, we noted that this little expression about Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever did not just fall out of the sky into this text. It has a context. And the context is seen in verse 7 and in verse 9. And what is the context as it discusses Jesus being the same? His doctrine. That's right. His doctrine does not change. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the law. That hasn't changed. Randy?
I think it's important to note that the reason that verse 8 is in there is by comparison. They're supposed to imitate the faith of those who are imitating Christ.
Right.
And that hasn't changed.
That hasn't changed. Well, that's right. Somebody told me a long time ago that if you work in a bank, you need to be able to understand or detect false or counterfeit bills. Well, does that mean you have to be acquainted with every type, kind, and nature of a counterfeit bill? Or do you just have to know what the real one looks like? All right. Now, have you ever taken a bill and have somebody in the store hold it up like this or pass over it with a marker or something to that effect? What are they doing? They're checking for authenticity. It has certain distinctive qualities that they know. And if it does not have those qualities, then it's counterfeit. You don't have to be acquainted with every type, kind, or method of counterfeiting. You just have to know what the real one looks like. And the same is true, as Randy's pointed out, with the Word of God. You have to know what the real one looks like, because what Jesus has had to say hasn't changed. What these Hebrews were taught in the beginning hasn't changed. Somebody's come along and tried to delude them into believing something different. And so the warning about divers and strange teaching. Somebody had taught them the truth, but somebody had come along and tried to pollute the truth that had been taught them. This word divers is an interesting word to me. It means many colored or various or diverse or manifold. And strange is very simply used to talk about things foreign to our faith. Somebody teaches you something different. Now, on the previous chart, we had Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and we talked about that last time, how that some would teach a different doctrine, which is not another, or as the King James states it, another which is not another. I was pointing out that there's only one true doctrine that comes from Christ. The Apostle Paul was concerned about the Ephesians, lest they should led astray from those things that he had taught them. And so these are things that are important to these Hebrews. The unadulterated truth had to be what they would accept. And the only way they could accept the truth is to know what it said and be firmly planted or established in that. Now, does everybody want the truth? Not everybody does. The apostle writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what did he tell him in verse 2? Preach the word. What's the rest of it say? Be urgent. In season, out of season, do what to it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? You guys are having to turn to it. That's it. Now, the fact that they would want their itch scratched means that there would be somebody willing to scratch it. They would find teachers who would turn them away unto fables. And so Paul is telling Timothy, preach the word. Don't preach anything different from that, because the time will come when folks won't want it. They won't have it. Now, Jude said, the book of Jude is an interesting book. Wesley, you preached on that Sunday night. What would you, or how would you summarize the content of the book of Jude? What's he talking about? All right. So the book of Jude is to tell us there's going to be false teachers. And here's how you can prepare yourself. Now, I find it interesting when you compare what Jude has to say to what Peter has to say. You've got basically the same warning in 2 Peter. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, the writer says, beginning in verse 5, and you're familiar with this as what we identify as the Christian graces or Christian virtues. And the writer concludes that in verse 8 by saying, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble." The writer is talking about qualities that are acquired and put into practice through their knowledge of those things. But as you turn over to the second chapter of 2 Peter, he says, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And you'll notice, Wesley, that the content of the next several verses begins to describe certain qualities of these particular false teachers, much like Jude described them. And you'll also notice that Peter, in the third chapter, identifies at least one specific thing that these false teachers would falsely teach. Look, if you will, at verse 3. He said, "Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." And the writer elaborates. What was the argument of these particular false teachers? What are they saying? No second coming. Well, was that what these in the dispersion had been taught? No, they'd been taught correctly. But here are some false teachers that are coming among them with questionable attributes and telling them there's not going to be any second coming. And the Apostle Peter wants to set them straight on that. And so he does. But if you'll notice in the next few verses, well, the next toward the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 14, he said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." What did these false teachers use to try to establish their positions? They used the scriptures. Now, does that mean just because somebody comes and can quote scripture, that means what he teaches is right? Well, isn't that what the Hebrew writer is warning those Hebrews about? In the second chapter, "Take heed to the things that were taught to you from the beginning, those things that were confirmed by signs, miracles, and wonders, the things that you know are right, you have confidence in those things." Now, what about these fellows that bring some new teaching? Well, you don't listen to them, you see. They'll pervert your thinking. They'll lead you astray. You don't listen to them. Don't be carried away by divers and strange teachings. Yes?
Let's not forget that when Satan tempted Jesus, he used scripture.
Certainly.
So it's actually quite easy to take scriptures out of context and twist them to either intentionally deceive, or perhaps someone is deceiving not intentionally, but that they're just in ignorance. They think they're teaching the truth and they're not.
All right. Ignorance or no, the consequences are the same.
Yes.
Now, in Jude, Wesley, we find in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Jude is not writing about the common salvation, what he'd like to write about, but he has to write to them about false teachers. That seems to be the thing that surfaces. And so as he writes to them about false teachers, what is the answer? What is the solution to prepare themselves against false teachers? Well, what's he say in verse 3, Randy? The truth. Contend earnestly for the faith. What is the faith? We've talked about this many times. The gospel. Right. Pardon me? The gospel of Christ. We find in Acts the 13th chapter that the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, was teaching in Salamis. And you'll notice in verse 5, they were preaching the Word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. This is a very important passage to help us to understand what the faith is. And you'll notice in verse 7 that they were teaching Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. And what were they teaching him? The Word of God. And you'll notice that Elymas comes on the scene, a sorcerer. And he seeks to do what? Turn aside the proconsul, or Sergius Paulus, from what? The faith. Now, what is the faith, according to this text? The Word of God. Now, drop down further in the text, in verse 12. It says, "And the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord," or the teaching of Jesus, or the King James translation uses the term doctrine of Christ, or doctrine of the Lord. Now that becomes important because we see about three or four words used to describe what was being taught. We see that the Word of God was being taught, the faith was being taught, and then thirdly we see that the doctrine was being taught. Now if you'll follow that thought over to the Galatian letter, and look in the first chapter of the Galatian letter, you'll notice that Paul's apostleship has been called in question. And Paul writes in verse 11 of Galatians 1, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." Now Paul preached what to the Galatians? The gospel. But if you'll notice in verse 23, the report regarding Paul is described, but they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth what? The faith. Now we've learned in Acts chapter 13 that the Word of God was taught. We've learned that that's identified as the faith. We've learned that that's identified as the doctrine of Christ. And in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, we learn that it's identified as the gospel of Christ. Four terms used to identify this embodiment of truth. Now, when Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, Jude is giving them, as Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 3, the solution to being overcome by false teachers. You don't want to be moved by divers and strange teachings? Then, as Peter says, I'll get right back with you. As Peter says in verse 18, or verse 17 and 18, 2 Peter 3, ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, knowing what? What's Peter warning them about in this second epistle? All right, the truth, there's going to be false teachers. He's warning them against false teachers. You know this is coming. Now, if you know that beforehand, look at verse 17 further. He says, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What was the problem with these Hebrews? Why is the warning not to be carried away with divers and strange teachings? Where were they lacking? In their studying, in their knowledge. Peter said, there's the solution. Jude said, there's the solution. The Hebrew writer says, there's the solution. If you don't want to be overcome by false teachers, then you must educate yourself in the one gospel that is made known. Now, Joey and Randy. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we know that every couple months where we're going to make changes or add things to them, you know. But we need to understand that that's not the nature of the Bible.
No.
And we see that in Jude 3, where he says, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The Bible is, and there are warnings to not add or subtract from it, it is not what we would call a living document, one that would be modified over time. So, as it says in Jude 3, you know, it was once and for all delivered to the saints. And one of the original preachers that taught me way back in the 80s, I'll never forget because I'll never we were talking about latter-day revelations and false latter-day revelations. And he would say, now notice what it says there, Joey, in Jude 3. He goes, you can only once.
That's right.
Which is kind of an amusing way to look at it. But by that the very presence of that word in Jude 3, we see that the document was, if you will, snapshot in time and preserved, never to be modified again. So anything that comes, and we're now back to your counterfeit currency kind of analogy here in the bank system, anything that's a deviation from that completed, finished document is, by definition, a counterfeit.
That's right. Randy?
2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't need to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is about what we're talking about,
mm-hmm.
which is Paul telling Timothy how to stay away from the false teachers, the false doctrines that are being taught. Specifically in verse 7, he says, talking about some of these false teachers always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, which relates to what Joey was talking about. Some people are intentionally teaching wrong things, mm-hmm. and some people are just deceived.
Mm-hmm.
They think they're teaching the truth, but they're not. They're deceiving and being deceived. And then he says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work.
Mm-hmm.
Which is Paul getting right to the bottom line. Never mind all this stuff. Put your nose in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the same that he's telling us.
That's right. And of course, application to our study, these Hebrews were being taught wrong things. by Judaizing teachers, trying to drag them away from the things they have in Christ to those things that were a part of the law. Okay? Very good. Chris? Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Tossed to and fro. That's exactly right. Yeah. Joey?
Another verse that comes to mind when we talk about study to show thyself approved unto God, and we're talking about the dangers of not knowing the gospel, how easily you can be led astray if you don't know the truth. Another verse that comes to mind is Romans at the very beginning of chapter 10.
Oh, yeah.
So again, if, like Randy said, if you're not going to put your face in the book and know the gospel like the back of your hand, then you're going to be vulnerable to false teaching. You're not going to know the difference. But if you know the word like the back of your hand, you will recognize false teaching right away.
Oh, certainly. Of course, you mentioned Romans 10, and our Sunday morning class surfaces in my mind. The very subject matter dealt with in the book of Romans, very similar to that that we're discussing in the Hebrew letter. Some were teaching them that they could be justified by keeping the law. And there were those who sought righteousness according to the terms of the law, Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. And as they sought to be justified or made righteous by the terms of the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what was the righteousness of God? When we find that expression, not only in Romans 10, but also in Romans 1, the theme of the book, in verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is what? It's the gospel, is the plan of God to make you righteous. It's not to establish that God is righteous, but these sought to be righteous according to the law, Romans 10, and not the righteousness of God. Won't work.
You have to do it God's way. And again, we go back to Naaman the leper, who wanted to do it his way. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until he submitted his will to God's in dipping into the river Jordan 7 times. It wasn't until he submitted to God's command was he healed of his illness. His attitude was, well, I'm going to do it my way.
Yeah.
That didn't work out.
Won't work. And of course, it won't work for these Hebrews either. Now, I think we mentioned that the term doctrine's plural is found in reference to that which men teach, but it's always found in the singular in reference to that which comes from God. Matthew 15, 9, Colossians 2, 22, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 1. In all three of these, we see the doctrines, plural, of men, but only the doctrine, singular, of Christ. Now in verse 9, as he continues about halfway through the verse, he said, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited." Now, let's never forget that the book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons. And so as he is comparing these things in the 9th verse, he said, "It is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats." What does it mean for the heart to be established by grace? What was the temptation of these Hebrews, and what's the point? When he says, by grace, not by meats, is he simply talking about the eating of meats? Was that all that these Judaizing teachers were trying to influence these Hebrews to do, is just to eat or not eat certain meats? All right, you see, this becomes one thing cited to represent all of it. You see, you are not established by keeping the commandments of the law or returning to the sacrifices of the law. The eating of those things or not eating of those things that were prescribed under the law. You are sanctified and established by grace. You'll notice in John chapter 1 and in verse 17, the writer tells us that we are saved, or that John rather, came with, well, I'm fluttering. John chapter 1 verse 17. Let me just turn to it and read it. The law rather came by John, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what it says. I hate it when that happens. But as Paul writes, he says, if we are justified by the law, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, then Christ died for nothing. Well, is that not the thought that the Hebrew writer is trying to get across to these people? If we're not justified by grace, if we're justified by keeping the law, that is eating or not eating certain meats, or keeping or not keeping certain sacrificial days, if that's what justifies us, then why did Christ even bother coming to begin with? Does that make sense? That's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get these people to understand. That's why the Galatian writer was so concerned about the element of circumcision in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. If you receive circumcision, he says you're a debtor to keep the whole law. But he points out that circumcision or uncircumcision, neither one makes any difference. He says in verse 7, you were running well. But who did beseech you or beguile you or deceive you that ye should not obey the truth? Somebody was trying to sell them a bill of goods, just like the Hebrew Christians were being tempted. Somebody's leading them astray. Now, notice if you will, your heart is established by grace. Isn't that what we're discussing in Romans? You're made righteous by grace, not by works of law. Well, certainly to these Hebrews, it would have application to the law, that is, the law of Moses. You're made righteous by grace, not by the keeping of the law. David?
It sounds like maybe we're making a deal on this, but I don't think so. I've seen people in church, of course, the liberal church, and some of them believe you can actually keep the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And be doing God's service. I've had arguments with them.
Yeah, exactly. Ken? That's right. And even then it was difficult for him.
Yeah, so we could understand why it was difficult for these Hebrew people.
Yeah. Yeah, we're talking about a very real challenge to them. And think about why. This Hebrew writer is trying to get them to be steadfast in the things they have espoused in Christ rather than to go back to something that was 1,500 years old. Can you imagine being under this system, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, all the way back 1,500 years, trace it all the way back, and now somebody's coming along and saying that's fulfilled in the gospel. You don't have to do that anymore. How hard it would be to make that kind of a change? David? No.
And so it was hard for them, but sometimes we hear certain things because of the way we view it. And I mean, a lot of Jews have felt Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them saying that that was useless and how we do it. Where it wasn't, they were trying to teach them that was the fulfillment of this, and that's what Paul was doing.
That's right.
The whole purpose of this is to get us to hear.
That's right. And I think Paul, as far as New Testament characters are concerned, had perhaps one of the greatest problems with that. That's why he became a persecutor of the church. But in Acts the 26th chapter, as he's making his defense before King Agrippa, obviously the light bulb had come on that caused him to obey the gospel. He understood that. Yeah, good point. Now, concerning these dietary restrictions that existed under the law that are alluded to here in our text of Hebrews chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in the 8th chapter, points out in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. Now Paul's dealing with a problem that existed in the 1 Corinthian letter, I think, between Jews and Gentiles. Some were used to these dietary restrictions, some were not. Some among the Gentiles in particular were used to eating things that had been sacrificed to idols, and now that they've become Christians, they have questions whether or not they ought to eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols. And so the writer is telling them, it doesn't make any difference what you eat. You can eat anything you want to. You can even eat a big plate of catfish, and it's not bad. Ken, you can even have a big ham steak, and it's not bad. You can eat anything you want to, and that doesn't make you any less pleasing before the Lord. Paul said to Timothy that he's cleansed all things 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. So these dietary restrictions that were found in the law did not make them justified. It didn't make them right. In the Roman letter, as we have been talking about, the writer says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom of God is identified with. Now, these restrictions in the book of Hebrews really didn't provide man with what he needed. What is the theme, really, of the book of Hebrews? It's all about being better. It's all about being made perfect. And these dietary restrictions, in fact, nothing in the law provided that kind of perfection. In the 9th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, he says concerning these things, he said, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. These things were never intended to be a permanent fixture in the life of man. They did not make man perfect. They were all leading to something else. In the Colossian letter, in the 2nd chapter, likewise, the writer deals with this from chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, and points out that these things, they're not what you're after. They don't make you complete. They don't make you what God wants you to be. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get these people to see that it's not a matter of what you eat. It's not a matter of that old covenant that makes you righteous. It's the blood of Christ that makes you complete and perfect, makes you better. The blood of Christ is better. The covenant is better. The sanctuary is better. Now, this book of Hebrews, I find, or the Hebrew writer, doesn't deal like Paul does in the Galatian letter and even in the Roman letter with the subject of circumcision. Now, you remember that Judaizing teachers were infamous for pressing circumcision, in particular upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians. This was a great issue. The Apostle Peter had difficulty with it, as we see in the Galatian letter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He himself, having revealed truth about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the binding nature of circumcision, fell party or fell prey to that as certain Judaizing teachers came down from Jerusalem unto Antioch and were teaching these Gentiles, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. And we see that Peter and Barnabas both played the hypocrite in that. But the Hebrew writer doesn't deal with the subject of circumcision. You ever raise the question just for consideration, well, why not? Why doesn't he deal with that? Randy? All right, that's right, but he doesn't deal with it from the perspective of it being necessary unto salvation, but he does deal with the eating of meats or the not eating of certain meats. I'm going to throw this out just for your consideration. I'm going to suppose that the subject of circumcision by this time had already been dealt with enough for those among brethren to know that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Keep in mind that the Hebrew letter is written about what period? About 65, just prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Galatian letter was written much earlier than that, and so, or somewhat earlier than that. Of course, the history of the book of Acts places that issue in Acts the 15th chapter, somewhat earlier than that. And so, perhaps he doesn't deal with it, just perhaps, that it's already been dealt with. And so it's not a problem at this point among these Hebrew Christians. As you've pointed out, probably most of them had already been circumcised. So it's not an issue here. But now as we come a little further in our text to verse 14 of the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I want you to look carefully at that. In verse 10 of chapter 13, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. Now it seems that in the study of ancient Israel, this argument was pronounced. Unless you offer sacrifices at the altar, You have no hope. And if you leave the Jewish religion, you have no altar. You have no sacrifice. Now, how does the Hebrew writer respond to that argument? We have an altar. That's right. We have an altar. So your accusation that we don't have an altar is just inaccurate. We have an altar. And what was this altar? Pardon me? The cross. That's right. Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross is our sacrifice, and that's our altar. Now don't say we don't have an altar. We do have an altar. We do have a sacrifice. And it's superior to anything that was offered in that Old Testament law. Now notice this gentleman, Thomas Aquinas, he states this altar is either the cross of Christ on which Christ was sacrificed for us, or Christ Himself, in whom and through whom we offer our prayers. I'm not real convinced that there's a nickel's worth of difference between them. If you have an altar, you have a sacrifice. And so as we look at this, under the Levitical practice, the priest shared in the sacrificial offering. His argument would have some merit. If you don't have a sacrifice, or if you don't have an altar, you don't have a sacrifice. But the Hebrew writer says, that's just inaccurate. We do have a sacrifice. We do have an altar. That's right.
Could one argue that the altar that we have is basically also in addition to what Christ did, our very lives and our ongoing lives as far as the sacrifices that we make for the cause of Christ?
Though it is true, the point that you've made from Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 1 Peter 5, verse 2 and verse 9, that we are a living sacrifice. There's no question to that. I think that comes up, however, later in the 13th chapter. In fact, if you'll notice in verse 15, he says in verse 15, through Him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. I think there he's identifying what we do and the sacrifice that we offer. And that would align itself with Romans 12, 2 and 1 Peter 2. I don't think so. I do. I don't think so. Because in the context of the entirety of the Hebrew letter, he's showing what we have that's better. And he's not talking about you and me as a better sacrifice. He's talking about Christ as a better sacrifice. In fact, we see in the 7th chapter and these passages I have on the board in the 9th and 10th chapter that we have a better sacrifice, one that's offered one time. And so in contrast to what the Levitical priest did repeatedly, year after year after year after year, we have a one-time sacrifice. Now you want to say we don't have an altar? We do have an altar. It's better than what you have. But there's one sacrifice been offered upon that altar. Sufficient for all time. Jenny and then David. Okay.
So when I was reading it, I came up with two different ways to look at it. The first one was that the ones who had the right to eat of the altar at the original tabernacle were the priests.
Right.
And so part of what he's saying there is that the priests, the current Jewish priests, even though they may be fulfilling the roles before, no longer have the right to partake of the sacrifice of Jesus.
Right.
Because they've chosen not to do so.
Exactly right.
They've decided to continue the practice of Judaism. But the other thing is that the priests were given the right to eat of the altar because they were doing the work of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. I would opt for the first position that you espoused there. I think it fits better with this context, though, because he's discussing those who would appeal to those things as authoritative. And those things are no longer authoritative. And if you appeal to those things, you have no right to eat at the altar of God. That's exactly right. These priests, though they may be honest and sincere in what they're doing, have no right to eat at the altar of God. They have no right.
Well, just continuing Jenny's point, back to that verse I already referenced in Romans 10, where Paul lamented over his fellow countrymen, because I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So the point is, just having a zeal isn't necessarily good enough.
Well, that's right. But let's fit that.
You can be wholly committed to some belief system, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're right before God.
That's right. Let's place that into the context of Hebrews. Here you've got these Old Testament or these priests that think they can serve as they did in the Old Testament when it was authorized. And they're wanting to do that now. And they're appealing to these Christians from the Hebrew background. Come back over here. Let's do this. And the writer is showing them what you have is better. You do have a sacrifice. You do have an altar. And as long as they want to participate in these things, they have no right to share in the sacrifice of Christ and the atoning blood that it offers upon the altar. Can't do it. Now, you see the strong appeal that would make to these Christians. If the priests who are attempting to do that cannot share in this altar, then if you go back over there, what does that say about you? You can't either. That's exactly right. Yes. Exactly right. Now in verse 11, he offers the proof. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to say, he's really summarizing what he's been spending many times throughout the book.
Right.
Specifically in chapter 10, when it says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait.
All right, and so his point is repeated a number of times. You have a sacrifice. We do have an altar. It's sufficient to make you perfect. It was offered one time, never to be repeated again. And those who want to go back under this system do so in vain. David, and then Joey. That's right. That's right.
It was hard for them to comprehend that. They thought they were God's children, we have God's word. This is what it is, and again it was just a shadow.
That's right. Kind of like looking through a tube.
Right.
Only looking through it for a very long time. That's all you can ever see. Yeah. So it was difficult for them. Next time in our study, I want to pick up in verses 10 and 11. And I want you to do some study for me in verse 11 in particular, as it illustrates or proves that we do have an altar, and it's not that Old Testament system. Okay?